Well, good morning, Oasis family. Are we well?
Morning.
Morning. You all right? Got my fan club on the front row. Oh, yeah, and three rows back. Yeah, I've got you. Well, what a very special weekend we have. The sun is just starting to shine, not quite as warm as last weekend, but we have ourselves the second bank holiday weekend this month, and we're only 1 week in. Hallelujah. How cool is that? And in case you missed it, okay, the bunting isn't for me, okay? Yesterday was the coronation of King Charles, and it took up most of the TV for the day. Did anyone see it? Yeah? No? No, I've got plenty of people shaking their heads. Did anyone see all of it from like start to finish? Anyone? Oh, that's literally about four hands, so, okay. Okay, well, I watched some bits of it, okay, just because I was curious. I wanted to see what was going on. Maybe I'll make reference to some of it today, and I don't want to look like I don't know what I'm talking about. I wanted to see what Justin Welby had to say, which is quite interesting, some common themes that we're going to see today. So, but if I'm going to be completely honest, there was one particular detail that I really wanted to look out for, which was I wanted to see whether there had been a revision to the national anthem. And you'll know the national anthem, but depending on your age, you might remember, Robin should, back in the 1980s, there was an American sitcom that was called Charles in Charge. Anyone remember this? You're all shaking your head. Okay, well, maybe I'm just in the wrong country. But anyway, I don't remember it. I'm not that old. Just put that disclaimer in. However, it has a very catchy theme tune, okay? And it's called, you know, Charles in Charge. And growing up, I've got a grandfather that's called Charles. So, you know, we used to sing it because it was hilarious. But if all goes well, I'm going to be able to play you a short clip of this right now. Just listen to the words for me if you can. Come on, what a wasted opportunity that was. Seriously, am I the only one that thinks that? No? Ah, you're boring. Well, you'll have heard instead the traditional national anthem, right? God save the king, send him victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so I was disappointed. Okay, I tuned in for that much, and Justin Welby, and that was about it. Okay, so before I go any further, I think it's important that I issue a bit of a disclaimer. So I normally start with a bit of a disclaimer that says that I'm not a theologian, okay? And since I was last up here speaking to you, that hasn't changed, okay? So that still stands. However, I'm going to go one step further and issue a further disclaimer this morning, which is that I'm not a royalist. However, I'm not an anti-royalist either. I'm on the fence, okay? I can see the positives, some of the positives that they bring to the nation, and some of the lesser positives as well, okay? So I just want to get that out there. But with that in mind, this coronation yesterday of King Charles III, I am wondering, should we care? Does it make any difference to our lives whatsoever, other than the fact that we've had an extra bank holiday weekend? So there's a few points that I'd like to explore this morning, briefly, because I don't have masses of time. Okay, so we are going to go back into the Old Testament just to learn a little bit more about the roles of kings back then. But before I do that, if you take one idea away from this morning, just one word, don't let it be that video, okay? But the word is community. And you'll have heard this yesterday, if you watched it, depending on which bit you watched, okay? And I'm using this word now, community. Now, I believe in community. Community in my paid work, community in my volunteer work, community in the house where I live, in the family that I'm a part of. And I believe that community is actually weaved throughout all the pages of the Bible and can be traced back to the very beginning. Right in the very first chapter of Scripture, we're introduced to God as an us. And we learn from the rest of Scripture that God actually exists as Father, Spirit, and Son. And let's just think about that. God didn't create community. He didn't create relationships, but rather he is community and he is relationship. And relationships are the most fundamental realities of life as a human being because we are made in the image of a relational God. And I wonder, have you ever noticed God's words where, as he's contemplating creating humanity in 1 Genesis verse 26, he says, "Let us make mankind in our own likeness." Not only is God eternally a community, but God's intention in creating us was to create us with the same capacity for relationships and community. So why am I telling you this? This can't be the longest plug of an event in Oasis history. But actually it is, because at Oasis Christian Centre, we believe in community as well. So much of what is done in this building and from this building is community orientated. And today, after this service, in this very room, we have an opportunity for you to be a part of this community. There is a coronation big lunch, and you're all invited. And I say that with a bit of confidence because the people who have organised it aren't in the room at the moment. So it doesn't matter whether you've confirmed your place or not, okay? Because we'll make more room. In fact, I'm told the room seats 200, and we've only got 150. So that just tells you that. And if we need to make more food, we will. Not personally, okay? I was reminded this morning of Genesis 49, verse 20, which says something along the lines of that the food of Asher is rich and fit for royalty, okay? And that is talking about the tribe of Asher and not the man Asher, okay? So you're invited, okay? Cancel your lunch plans. Better yet, if you're meeting someone for lunch, invite them along too. That roast that you were planning on having for lunch, have it for dinner instead, okay? And if you're watching online, you're invited too, yeah? Let's get dressed. Let's swap the slippers for the shoes. Let's turn the slow cooker from high to low and come on down. Tell me whether or not you watched Coronation yesterday. We thank God for opportunities such as this, which don't come around very often, for us to be in community with one another. And that really was just a plug for an event, but I really want to see you there. Okay, so we've got community. Let's take a very brief look back at the history of the kings in the Bible in relation to God's people, which, if you will remember, are the Israelites. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this really does mark a significant transition in Israel's history. So Israel had formerly been ruled by judges, but Israel have rejected Samuel and they've demanded a king, making Samuel the last judge of Israel. And essentially, Israel had reason to be concerned with Samuel as their judge because of his appointment of his rebellious sons into leadership within Israel. So in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and 5, we read that the elders of Israel, they came to Samuel at his home. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So they did not consider the role of judge, which God had provided them, as being enough for them. So verse 6 tells us that Samuel prayed to God. And then in verse 7, we read that God instructs Samuel to obey the people. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So God has Samuel try and persuade the Israelites to reconsider by explaining to them how an earthly king would oppress them. However, the people don't listen and they insist on a king. In verses 19 to 20, it says that the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, "No, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Even though God was already judge and king over Israel and fought Israel's battles, and even though an earthly king would oppress them, they still demanded that earthly king. So God told Samuel to obey the Israelites and to do that, give them a king. So we keep reading and we learn that Samuel later anoints Saul as the first king in Israel. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And when Saul doesn't work out, spoiler alert, when he doesn't work out, Samuel later anoints David as Saul's successor, which we can read about in chapter 16. This is like the last 4 weeks of Sunday school, so you're flying through it, so well done. Okay, so we have got a couple of issues so far. Okay, so the first one being is that Israel actually had sinful motives here in asking God for a king, or asking Samuel for a king, because what they wanted to be was like all the other nations and not the holy and set-apart nation that God had intended them for to be. In Exodus 19:6, God declares, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that doesn't sit well with God. Secondly, there was also a problem with the timing. You see, God had always planned to send Israel a true king, but at the proper time. And in this story here, we see that Israel are lacking in patience. So Israel's sinful demand meant that the kingship would actually be a judgment on them, a judgment for rejecting God. In asking for a king who would judge them, God gave Israel exactly what they wanted, an earthly king who would seek his own. Now, I'm curious, has anyone here read 2 Kings? Anyone? A few nods. No, it's in the Bible. Yeah, it's after 1 Kings. Has anyone managed to read the whole thing? Yeah? Okay. So I actually think it's exhausting trying to read 2 Kings. Okay, so in 1 Kings, we read about David's death and then Solomon's reign. Okay? And that goes fairly well. Okay, and as we move into 2 Kings, this is what my granny describes as "it all goes to pot." Okay? 2 Kings details the history of Israel and Judah, focusing on the spiritual successes or failures of each kingdom. And there are a couple of expressions that are repeated to describe each king. So we read the king's name, their age, what time they ascended to the throne, how long they reigned for, and then one of two expressions. "He did what was evil in the Lord's sight." Or, less commonly, "He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight." And the reason I find it exhausting is because reading this book, you're flip-flopping back and forth. Evil, pleasing, evil, pleasing. But actually, that is what we see in Israel's monarchy. Because Israel's kings were out for themselves. Outside of a few exceptions, Israel's kings were wicked and oppressive, and even the ideal king, David, had his moral failings. Israel's shambolic monarchy makes it even clearer that Israel needed God as their king. Israel rejected God, and he gave them exactly what they asked for. However, Israel's sinful motives and impatience were not outside of God's sovereign control. And so God gave Israel the monarchy, and after the failings of Saul, He chose his own king, David, to lead Israel. And God redeems the monarchy and starts to bring it into his covenant, which we can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. And I'm just going to pick up from verse 12. And this is God speaking to David. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." And the king did, in fact, save the Israelites. In due course, God sent the king that he had planned all along, the greater David, to reign over Israel. Do we know who this is? King Jesus. And you can read Jesus's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, okay? But when the Pharisees are asked, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" in Matthew 22, verse 42, they themselves confirm in their reply, "The son of David, King Jesus." Okay, so the Bible not only teaches us about the priesthood of the believer, but also the royalty of the believer. And we touched on this earlier with Exodus 19:6, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." And this tells us about our intended royal priesthood. That's you and I. That's something to get excited about. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we're also told that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And this was man's original purpose, laid out plainly in the Bible's opening chapter, to have dominion over creation. Remember Genesis 1, verse 26, which talks about how God made us in his likeness? Well, the verse continues, "So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And when we get to the very last chapter of the Bible, this is the vocation that is finally being fulfilled. The saints reigning with Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, it depicts, "And they," that's the followers of Christ, that's you and I, "will reign forever and ever." And what comes between this initial assignment in Genesis chapter 1 and the ultimate new creation performance of it that we read about in Revelation is training by modelling and direct, explicit directives. Now, I believe that the Christian values that we hold dear as followers of Christ, as priests, we should also champion as kings and queens in Christ. And in the Bible, this reality does sometimes bubble to the surface, but it's more implicit than it is explicit. So, for example, Paul makes an odd comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, when he is rebuking the saints in Corinth for bringing lawsuits against one another. And Paul asks them, he says, "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" You see, Paul is making an assumption that the Corinthians know that they are destined for a position of royal authority. And he uses this reality to ground his ethical imperative. If the saints are to judge the world, they ought to be practicing for it now by settling their disputes amongst themselves. And it's often overlooked, but the fact that believers are destined to reign with Christ is actually a key assumption behind much of the New Testament's teaching on ethics. Now, practically, This could mean that we lobby our MPs. It could mean that we enter into office or public service ourselves. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk about politics in the workplace, pointing back to our biblical-based values. The Oasis family does so much to support those in need in our community. The hungry, the sick, the broken and hurting families. And I'm wondering if you personally had the keys to the castle, as it were, what sort of show would you be running? Nothing is outside of God's control, but we all have our part to play. Who wouldn't want to see a fully funded and efficiently working NHS? Who wouldn't want to see the need for food banks and homeless shelters gone? Who wouldn't want to see the unemployment of all the divorce solicitors? Who doesn't want to see the teaching and emphasis of the one true God in our schools? You see, we are all in preparation as kings and queens. And David was in preparation for years. Before he killed Goliath, he killed a bear and he killed a lion. And he went from shepherd to warrior to king. And I know what you're thinking. That sounds a bit like a Disney movie. But it wasn't. Their depiction was that of a lion. He went from cub to outcast to king. And he couldn't wait to be king. And we know that because he sang about it. Oh, I just can't wait to be king. I wanted to play that one, but it's not copyright friendly. With different potential role models for us to choose from, I think it's really important that we choose wisely. When God came to earth in the form of a man taking on human flesh, he sent us a real king, one worthy of being a role model, Jesus, the true king of Israel. Yet, like Samuel, he was rejected by his people, rejected to the point of crucifixion. But God uses this very rejection as the means of our salvation. Jesus isn't like the king that Israel wanted. He doesn't take from his own people, but rather he gives them gifts, the greatest of which is eternal life. And his battles don't involve earthly bloodshed, but they are spiritual victories over the hearts of his enemies. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. He's certainly not like the kings of the nations, but king he certainly is. So much so that his path to the grave looks a lot like a procession to the throne, similar to what you might have seen yesterday for the four of us that tuned in and watched it online. He was in royal clothes, robes. He wore a crown of thorns. And he was bowed to by soldiers. He was lifted up as a king, taking his royal seat. And above his throne, which was a Roman tree, was a sign that said, Jesus is king. And he used his power to forgive his captors. He used his authority to save his tormentors. Jesus, our king, used his sovereignty to die for the sins of all humanity. Which is why he can say, it is finished. I don't know how long I've been up here, but surprisingly I'm coming to a close because my tummy's rumbling. So as I start to draw to a close, there's one final theme that I want to touch on, which is by far my favourite. So there's a couple of verses in Revelation. So there's chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And this is part of the vision that Jesus gives John about heaven. And it reads, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" And I absolutely love this scene, that they lay their crowns before the throne. You see, Jesus promised various rewards for those who faithfully follow him. And some of those rewards are crowns. So we read in James 1 verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." In 1 Peter 5 verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And in Revelation 3 verse 11, we are warned, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." And these may be the crowns that John saw the elders laying at the feet of Jesus. And in their words of worship, they indicate that despite what they may have done to have earned their crowns, only Jesus is worthy of glory and honour. Not Simba the lion cub singing about the circle of life or his desires to be king. Not King Charles in charge, the third. Not even you and I as kings and queens in Christ. But only Jesus, King of Kings. And I think a crown will seem but an insignificant gift to give to the one who laid down his life for me and for you. But I think that the elder's response is most likely how we'll all respond when we receive that reward from Jesus. That we will become so overcome with gratitude that the worship will be spontaneous. And regardless of what we have had to endure on earth, a priceless crown will seem but a paltry offering, but it will be the best gift that we can give him. So, this bank holiday weekend, this coronation, God save the king? Yeah, God save all the kings and queens. May hearts be won for the kingdom. May we use our positions of influence to champion the values that Jesus champions. And when our children and our grandchildren look back on our reigns, may they be able to say with boldness and confidence, "He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight." Amen. Let's eat.